Welcome to Truth for Today. We begin a new series today entitled A Study of Scripture Sevens. The first talk is called The Feasts of Jehovah, Part 1. The speaker is Stephen Thompson.
Today we begin a new series of six talks which will look at three sets of scriptural sevens. The three sevens we shall look at are the Feasts of Jehovah, Leviticus chapter 23, the Parables of the Kingdom, Matthew chapters 13, and the Addresses to the Churches, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The late Dr. Wolfson, I understand, said something along these lines: until you have made a study of these three sevens, you will never know where you are in the dispensational ways of God. For some listeners, these things may be quite familiar, but perhaps others may not have considered them before. Either way, I trust that this series will be a real encouragement to all. Perhaps in this day of great uncertainties, it is especially important to see that God has a plan, and nothing or no one will stop him from bringing it to pass. Seven, being an odd number, cannot be split evenly. However, these three sets of seven would appear to divide into fours and threes according to the revelation of the truth of God. The Feast of Jehovah, given to Israel, would appear to split happily into four and three. As we look at these in turn, we will see that the first four have their fulfilment in Christianity, and the last three await their fulfilment in a repentant Israel after the church is raptured. The first three feasts were held in the first month, and the fourth in the third month of the year, and then there was a gap of three full months before the last three were held in the seventh month. When we come to the seven parables of the kingdom, we will see that the first four, which were spoken by Jesus outside the house to the multitude, tell of the outward, visible aspects of the kingdom of the heavens. The last three, spoken inside the house to the disciples, would instruct about the inward, less seen aspects of the kingdom, but nevertheless, those which are of great value to Christ. Looking at the addresses given by Christ to the seven churches of Asia, we will see that from Ephesus to Laodicea, there is a remarkably accurate portrayal of the history of the church period. Here we suggest the split is more three and four. The conditions found in the first three are historical, whilst the conditions of the last four are with us today and will be till the end of the church period. Turning now to Leviticus chapter 23, we will find instruction concerning all seven of these feasts or festivals, as perhaps we would call them today. Even the casual reader of these verses will note the carefully given detail in relation to these holy convocations or sacred gatherings of God's people. Most of these feasts were held on one day, but two were week-long feasts. This is important, as we shall see in our consideration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. Really, there are eight feasts spoken of in this chapter, but the Sabbath stands separate from the other seven. The seven were annual feasts, held once a year, but the Sabbath was observed weekly. After God saw that everything he created was very good, he rested from his labours, his Sabbath was declared. But when sin entered God's fair creation, this rest was spoiled. When here on earth the Lord Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." However, God's Sabbath rest will be enjoyed in a coming day, as all that was lost in Adam was recovered in Christ. Our chapter begins with the Sabbath. And perhaps in the truth of the seven feasts which follow, we get the mind of God as to how his Sabbath will be brought about. So the two prominent thoughts in the chapter are God's purpose to establish his rest and his desire for his people to be gathered to himself. In verse 5 we read, "In the 14th day of the first month at even, it is the Lord's Passover." The Passover was a great beginning for Israel. Although they had their secular calendar, this was the beginning of their sacred calendar. It all began in Egypt on that night when the firstborn of all the land of Egypt was slain. In Exodus chapter 12, we read how God delivered his people out of the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptian taskmasters. God's message to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go, that they may serve me," but he refused. Even the plagues which were brought upon him and his people had not caused him to change his mind. Now, finally, God would speak in awful judgment, and by the hand of the destroying angel, all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, would die. How were God's people to be spared this judgment? The answer, of course, was the blood of the Lamb, and I trust at least some of you said hallelujah to that. Can we consider the blood of that Paschal Lamb without our thoughts running forward to the words of John the Baptist as he looked on Jesus? "Behold, the Lamb of God." Moses had instructed the people that this month, which was the month of Abib or April, was to be a new beginning for them. And in this first feast of Jehovah, we have a most wonderful type or picture of the death of Christ as the basis of all our blessings Godward. That lamb, which was without blemish, was kept from the 10th to the 14th day, then slain. The blood was taken, and just as God had instructed, it was applied to the posts of the door and the lintel above the door. What powerful words, which echo through the ages. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." What wonderful salvation. The hymn writer asks the question, "Would you be free from your burden of sin?" And the answer is immediately given, "There's power in the blood." Sheltered by the blood, they were on the march to the promised land. Perhaps as many as 2 million men, women and children, with all their cattle and possessions, left Egypt that night. But it wasn't long before Pharaoh had changed his mind and went after them, trapping them at the Red Sea. Moses cried, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And the Red Sea was parted in two. The Israelites crossed over on dry land, but when the Egyptian armies followed them, the waters rolled back and they perished. The people sang, "The Lord has triumphed gloriously," and we can sing the song of the redeemed too. So in the feast of the Passover, the congregation of Israel remembered that awesome night and their God-given deliverance. As the people of God today, we too remember. You will recall how that after keeping the Passover with his disciples, the Lord Jesus instituted his supper. As we break bread each Lord's Day, we remember him and his death, and what better way could there be to start each new week? In verses 6 to 8 we read, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein." Here we have the instruction given for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This second feast followed immediately after the Passover and was therefore viewed as flowing out of the Passover. Perhaps we could think of this feast as a response, an answer by the people of God to the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a 7-day feast. Leaven or yeast in the Bible always speaks of evil, and so the main thought in this feast is holiness. Twice in his epistles, Paul speaks of the corrupting influence of leaven. In Corinth, it was a matter of moral evil, and in Galatia, it was doctrinal evil. How careful we need to be that we do not allow evil in our lives. The Israelites were to eat unleavened bread, and to offer an offering by fire unto the Lord for these 7 days. These instructions were neither complicated nor hard to follow, but they did require absolute obedience. With nothing evil in their lives, the people of God are able to offer worship to God, which ascends to him as a sweet savour. So closely linked were those two feasts that the Apostle Paul, when writing to the believers at Corinth, said, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 to 8. Referring back to the fact that this feast was for 7 days, no doubt we are intended to understand that God wants holiness displayed in the everyday lives of his people. Not only will this be for God's glory, but it will be for our blessing. Surely this is the mind of God, that 7 days of holy, pure and worshipful lives would take us through each week, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. From verses 9 to 14 we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I will give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheave of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priests. And he shall wave the sheave before the Lord, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye shall wave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin, and ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout the generations in all your dwellings." This third feast of Jehovah, the Feast of Firstfruits, is now detailed for the children of Israel. Note that while the Passover and unleavened bread were celebrated in the wilderness, this feast was to be held in the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land over Jordan, the land of milk and honey. Surely this would show us that our blessings are centred in a risen man, a man on the other side of death, seated at God's right hand in heaven. The harvest spoken of in verse 10 is the barley harvest, which was before the wheat harvest, and in a unique way speaks of Christ in resurrection. The barley sheaf waved or presented before the Lord by the priest spoke to God of the resurrection of Christ. It being waved on the day after the Sabbath would speak of the Lord's day, the resurrection day. The whole idea of first fruits is that it was a representative of the great harvest which would follow. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Verse 11 of our chapter brings us to think about the wonder that we are accepted. As the Apostle Paul so beautifully puts it in his letter to the Ephesians, we are accepted in the Beloved. The offering of the he lamb without blemish, the meal offering of fine flour mingled with oil, and the drink offering of wine are again wonderful Old Testament pictures of Christ. The burnt offering brings to our attention the fact that there is an aspect of the death of Christ which was entirely for God. The meal offering brings to our attention the many wonderful aspects of the perfect life of our blessed Lord, which was surrendered to the cross of Calvary, poured out as a drink offering to God. Christ then is food for our souls, bread, parched corn and green ears, reversing the order, perhaps, the Lord's life in this world. His death and his resurrection is what is suggested in these three expressions. In this Feast of First Fruits, then, we have a wonderful type of Christ's resurrection. Note, too, the accuracy of Scripture. We read that the Lord Jesus was crucified at the exact time of the Passover, and at the exact time of first fruits, he rose again. He had conquered death, and as risen, he had become the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Now we come to the fourth feast of Jehovah, which is the last one we will consider today. From verse 15 we read, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the waaf offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 waaf loaves of 2/10 deals, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord, with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." These verses bring before us the feast of the new meal offering, or the Feast of Weeks. The Greek word Pentecost literally means 50th, and so we often refer to this feast as the Feast of Pentecost. 7 complete weeks plus a day give us the 50 days spoken of in verse 16. And as the Feast of Unleavened Bread flowed out of the Passover, we can see that the Feast of First Fruits and Pentecost were linked together. From the day of the Feast of First Fruits, 50 days were counted to the Feast of Pentecost, thus establishing the link. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the descent of the Holy Spirit and the formation of the church on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit descended to indwell the believers, just as Jesus had promised. In John chapters 14, 15 and 16, we have the wonderful promise given to his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come to be a comforter of the very same kind as he himself had been to them. No wonder the Saviour could say in chapter 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." After his resurrection, the Lord had shown himself to his own in the 40 days before he ascended. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read his last spoken words to them, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you." Then he was taken up into heaven, and the wonderful promise given that he would return in like manner. The new meal offering was to be of two loaves, made of fine flour and baken with leaven. As with the sheaf of first fruits, we read that burnt offerings, meal offerings and drink offerings were to accompany this wave offering. However, note the instruction also given in relation to the sin offering and the peace or fellowship offering. There is a great amount of detail which we cannot go into now, but undoubtedly the most striking of these are the inclusion of leaven in these loaves and the sin offering. If we read in Leviticus chapter 2, we will see that there was no leaven to be connected with the meal offering, and that it was a voluntary or free will offering. The sin offering was not. It was an obligatory offering because of the failure of the people to keep God's commandments. The new meal offering is not then to be viewed as a type of Christ, but rather as a picture of ourselves. Although we are partakers of the divine nature and have the Spirit of Christ, we know only too well that the sinful nature is still in us. As long as we are in this world, we have the capacity to sin, and how we need the advocacy of Christ. The growth of the leaven had been arrested by the baking process, but nevertheless it was there, and these two loaves were witness to that fact. However, the 2/10 deals of fine flour would remind us that we are of Christ, and that by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the lovely moral glories which were seen perfectly in the lowly Jesus can be reproduced in our lives. We thought that the barley spoke in a unique way of the resurrection of Christ, but what of this wheat flour? Our minds would go to John chapters 12, verse 24, where the Lord Jesus says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." As part of that vast redeemed company, the church, our association is even now with Christ, risen and seated together with him in the heavenlies. But what a prospect awaits when our faith will be realized and we shall see him face to face and be like him and with him forever. Listen again to his request of his Father in John chapter 17, verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." Wonderful too, that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Perhaps then the wheat would speak to our hearts of his heavenly glory. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 18, we read of the hope of the Christian. "We are waiting, and I trust watching, for the day when the Lord himself will come for us. Until that day comes, there will be no fulfillment of these remaining three feasts of Jehovah, as doubtless their fulfillment rests in God dealing with Israel again after the church is gone. However, we can be assured that God will indeed fulfill every word spoken in promise to the patriarchs of Israel. May God bless you all."